Good morning, everyone. I'm just going to read that first verse again from Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's an absolutely wonderful verse, and it's the key central verse in the whole course of freedom in Christ. And yet it's something that it's a verse that you almost need to take a hold of every day and remind yourself again of what the Lord has done for us. He set us free. So this morning, my sermon is only for people who have made mistakes, who have sinned and got things wrong. So for those of you that are not in that category, there's time for you to go for coffee if you want just now. But if you are somebody that has sinned and made mistakes and has struggled with guilt and so on, stay, because this is a great verse to look at. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It comes from the book of Galatians, ironically. Galatians was written by a man who spent a lot of his time in jail. He wasn't in jail when he wrote Galatians, but he was when he wrote quite a lot of the other books that are in the New Testament. But he had a freedom in his heart that he hadn't known before he met Christ. And he says, when you've got that freedom, don't compromise it. Don't give it up. Where was Galatia? Galatia was in the middle of Turkey. On Paul's first missionary journey, he set off with John Mark and with Barnabas. And the red line that you can see there shows where they went from. Antioch, near the modern city of Aleppo in northern Syria now. And they set off to Salamis in Cyprus, across to Paphos, and then up into Galatia. So the churches that were established in that first missionary journey were the churches in Pisidian Antioch, in Pamphylia, in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and so on. You can read all about these in Acts chapter 13 to 14. And it's a very exciting story. But of course, not only did he establish these churches, but he wanted to build them up. And he wanted to send them encouraging letters from time to time. He couldn't be there all the time. Well, on his second missionary journey, he set off going the north route, the land route, went through Tarsus, which was his hometown, and then back to visit Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and so on his second missionary journey. Now, that was the one where they ended up going all the way across to Europe. So it's that group of churches in the mountainous region, in the center of Turkey, that he's writing to. Okay, what did it look like? This is Galatia. What does it remind you of? Scotland. It's actually very similar. The countryside is absolutely gorgeous. You would see in the previous picture, you see the lakes up here and down here and up here. This mountainous region full of lochs and pine trees and mountains and so on, you would feel right at home if you were in Galatia. There's another reason, though, why Highlanders should especially read the book of Galatians. Maybe you didn't know this. Who were the Galatians? They were Celtic people from Central Europe. And the Celts were mountain people who were brought up in the Alps of Italy, France, and parts of Switzerland. And some of the Celtic people migrated northwest and settled in Scotland and in Ireland and spoke Gaelic. And others went southeast and settled in the mountains of Turkey and spoke Galatian. So the Galatians are actually common ancestors with us. Maybe some of you in the room here, if you were to listen to the Galatians speak, You might understand some of what they were saying because they came from the Celtic people from the mountains of Central Europe. Okay, so we now feel an affinity with the Galatians. But what was the problem? The problem was the Galatians were not Jews. And so this was a group of people who didn't really know the Old Testament, but there was a lot of Jewish influence in Galatia. And the Jews that had settled in Galatia were trying to influence those that had become Christians and saying, listen, it's not just the Ten Commandments, which they no doubt would have been taught by the Apostle Paul and by the elders that he established in these churches, but we think you should keep every detail of the Old Testament law as well. Now, the Ten Commandments you might be familiar with, but in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of rules that you had to follow about how you washed and how you ate and what you did when you did break the Ten Commandments and so on. And it was extremely detailed. And it was all a picture of what Christ would do for us in the New Testament time. And Saul of Tarsus was desperate to get across to them, it's Jesus that has set you free. Don't go back to being a slave to religion. Religion is not going to connect you to God. And this is at the heart of the problem that the Apostle Paul, previously Saul of Tarsus, is trying to address when he writes the whole book of Galatians. Now, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says something interesting. God says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Already by the time of Isaiah, people had taken the Old Testament law that God had prescribed, and they thought, well, if we're going to be really holy, we should add a little bit more to it. So they would have a rule that said, don't work on the Sabbath, for example. Take a rest time. So then they said, if you're not to work, then you shouldn't carry anything. So how heavy a thing can you carry on a Sabbath day? And it's got to the ridiculous stage now where the Orthodox Jews will not wear sunglasses on a Sunday because that's an extra burden that they would be carrying. And by adding all these additional rules, it drifted away from focusing our attention on God and His mercy and His love and His holiness to just a set of religious rules. Galatians 3 verse 10, which we covered last week, Paul says to them, the Bible says, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the law was a way of showing us how sinful we were, giving us a remedy in we focus on God and we offer the sacrifices and so on, but ultimately, not all the blood of bulls or goats could ever cleanse away one stain, one of the hymn writers put it. Ultimately, God had to provide Himself a lamb, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law on its own doesn't connect us to God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a famous passage that is still quoted today regularly by the Jewish people. It's called the Shema. Shema in Hebrew just means listen. And it's how this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins. Listen, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What that gentleman is wearing is called a phylactery. It's a little wooden box, and there are copies of ancient Old Testament scriptures which he wears in the middle of his forehead to remind him of the scripture. But Proverbs 7, Solomon writes, and he says, God says, keep my commandments and live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Tie them to your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. It was more important that the law be engraved on our hearts rather than carried around with us or nailed to the door. It was about getting it into our relationship with God, making it part of our personality, rather than necessarily carrying it about in little boxes. One of the problems is that religious rules can evolve. They can beget other rules. Now, you read the original passage there, put the word of God on the doorposts of your houses. This is what the Jewish websites have now. A mezuzah is a little box that has a little passage of scripture, and it's nailed to the doorpost of the house. And this is what it says on the website. Where do mezuzahs hang? You should hang a mezuzah on just about every doorway that belongs to you. Notable exceptions are doors leading to bathrooms and small closets. The mezuzah should be hung on the right side of the door, on the top third of the doorway. The mezuzah shall be right side up and slanted forward so that the top of the mezuzah faces inwards towards the room. That's just the opening lines of a whole page of instructions about how to nail a mezuzah to the doorpost. Can you see where this can go? The religion can take over from what's in our hearts, and we can end up with rules. And this is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was trying to get the Galatians to move away from. That is not going to cure your guilt. It's only going to point it out to you all the more. Now, why was this so important to Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was a man that had dedicated his entire life to trying to fulfill the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of such enthusiasm that he actually felt that it was his calling to go and kill Christians. He thought that he was obeying God by going and trying to wipe out the people of the way, as they were called then, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man that stood and held the coats while people stoned Stephen to death. He was the man that had letters to give him authority, even to go into other countries. He was on his way into Damascus when God literally pushed him off his high horse. And he was going to be trying to take people from the churches that had been established there and have them put in prison. Such was his reputation that one of the believers there could not believe that God hadn't made a mistake. He said to Ananias, you go to the street called Straight, and there you'll find Saul of Tarsus. As soon as he heard the name, he thought, no, Lord, I don't think you understand. That's Saul of Tarsus. And God said, yes, I know. But go anyway, because he is my chosen instrument. This was the man that was going to take the gospel to Europe. It was a complete transformation in Saul of Tarsus's life when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realized it wasn't about religion, it wasn't about rules, it wasn't about obeying the law, it was about faith. And it was about faith in God's compassion and God's forgiveness. This is what he wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 13. He said, you know, if I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. What a confession from a man who has spent his entire life studying the Old Testament, trying to live by the rules, trying to force other people to live by the rules. And he says, if I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but I don't have love, I've completely missed the point, he says, because that's what God is about. He's about love and about compassion, and that's what he wants us to be about as well. He wrote, there is only one salvation. This is the most important thing you're going to hear this morning. There is only one salvation. It's Christ. We can never, ever be good enough to get to heaven. Only by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can we have confidence that our guilt and our sins are removed and we can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you understand that and you obey that, you've got the Old Testament law. It's in the bag. Christ is our salvation. Let me talk to you about guilt this morning. Guilt is universal. If you meet someone that says that they've never sinned, saw a wonderful interview with a chap who was a pastor in the USA, and he said, "I have not sinned for 15 years. And the interviewer said, "If I asked your wife," he said, "before you go there," he said, "my wife doesn't agree with my theological position." Sin is universal. We don't like to own up to it, but we're all guilty of it. Sin plays on our minds. I'm going to say guilt plays on our minds. There's a difference between sin and guilt. Sin is what you do, guilt is what you feel. And it's a very old-fashioned and unpopular idea. Just in the course of my research for speaking to you this morning, I went to the MIND website to see what are the top reasons for people having mental health issues. And there were 14 reasons given. None of them included guilt. Guilt's not a problem. We don't like to think on guilt having an issue in our lives. But it's universal. And it can play on our minds. And it can slow us down. Because if we feel that our guilt somehow disqualifies us from service, we won't put ourselves forward for anything. And if you're constantly looking backwards at your past life, you're not going to look forwards to make much progress. My goodness, if being sinful was a disqualification for service, I'm going to have to close the meeting in prayer. But God uses exclusively flawed people that make mistakes and get things wrong and sin, because there aren't any other kind. Guilt is a lonely pain, because it's not easy for you to just say to the person next to you, "You know, I'm feeling awful about such and such." And Satan would have you believe that when you come to church, all these other people don't have any sin in their lives. Well, yes, we do. Or none of these other people think the way I think. Well, yes, we do. None of these other people are really struggling with temptation the way I am. Oh, yes, we are. We just don't talk about it. See, if you meet someone that's got a good reputation, let me tell you the difference between reputation and record. If you've got a clean reputation, it's because people don't know you well enough. If you've got a clean record, it's because you're Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the Bible's very clear on this. Let me just say it again in case you haven't understood what I'm saying this morning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including your pastor. Now, I don't know if you knew that, but since he's not here and he won't be listening to my sermon online, he's on holiday, but he has told me personally that he's made mistakes in the past. I'm just saying. Now, me, on the other hand, clearly too many of you know me too well. But I'm serious about this, though. Don't let guilt be a lonely pain, because Satan will use that to say, you're not good enough. You shouldn't be in that church along with all these holy people. There are no holy people in this church this morning. And if they are, they shouldn't be here. Because there's no gospel for the righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. So there's only a message in church for people who have made mistakes. Now, none of you left when I gave you the opportunity. So you're stuck here now, and now everybody else in the church knows that you are a sinner. Does that feel better? It can sap our confidence. You might feel, I can't speak out to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ when my own life isn't up to scratch. Yes, you can. Saul of Tarsus wrote to Timothy, and he said, this is a faithful saying worthy of great acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he added, of whom I am the worst. That's how he described himself. Imagine if Saul of Tarsus had said, I can't serve in the church. I can't be a missionary. Look what I did. And he'd have a longer list than most of us. How many of us have held the coats of somebody that's murdering a Christian? He couldn't let that disqualify him. It was in the past, and Christ had paid for that sin, and it's gone. But sometimes guilt can feel like a permanent burden. It's not. It's not. It can be removed. Now, there's two types of guilt. There's what I'm going to call guilt with remedy. Now, this is where you've done something wrong, you've upset somebody, you've got to own up, and you've got to confess to them and say you're sorry. Right? That's guilt with remedy. And the picture is from the prodigal son. He's too proud to go back and tell his dad that he spent all his money and he's wasted it on what I think the King James Bible calls riotous living. So he's gone off, he's wasted his dad's money. Now, in those days, the oldest son was always entitled to 2/3 of the estate, and the last third of the estate was divided amongst all the rest of the family. So he's wasted a lot of money. And he goes back, and his father comes running to meet him, doesn't want to hear about what he's done, forgives him, gives him back his... I'm sorry, I'm laughing. I'm just remembering something I was sharing the other day. I had done a story at Sunday school on the prodigal son. And the following week, I asked the kids if they could remember the two presents that the prodigal son's father had given him. None of them could remember anything. That's the quality of my teaching. So I got Melissa. Now, I shouldn't have picked on Melissa. But anyway, I said, Melissa, you were here last week. I'll give you a clue. And I pointed to the ring on my finger. She said, a ring on his finger. And I thought, right, now for the shoes, I pointed to my shoes. She said, bells on his toes? It's hard work sometimes, isn't it, Helen? It is hard work, but it's worth it. Keep going. So guilt, guilt with remedy, it's easy. Or it should be easy, but it's actually quite difficult. You apologize, you make your peace, you pay the debt, whatever it is. I know one chap up in Shetland became a Christian, and he knew that he'd committed a crime, and he went to the police and said, 10 years ago, I committed a crime. And they said, aye, aye, If they had sent him to jail, that probably would have been the right thing to do. I'd rather pay the debt if I could to society. But you, if there's remedy, you can do something about it. And then write a note. I'm sorry. I had to apologize to somebody just last week. Actually, now I come to think of it, probably apologized to my wife this morning. You've got to accept that you're weak and you're going to make mistakes. And sometimes you've just got to own up to it and say, I got it wrong. But what about guilt without remedy? I say no remedy in inverted commas because there is remedy. You can apologize to God. It's interesting that when the prodigal son came back, he actually said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And you know, ultimately, all our sins are sins against God. And the Bible says, if God forgives us, we're forgiven. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So we can apologize to God. We can make our peace with God. And then we need to write a note to ourselves. I am forgiven. Are you carrying a burden of guilt from something you did 10 years ago? 20 years ago? Then there's nothing you can do about it. You can't go back and apologize to the person you offended or whatever. Take it to the Lord. And he will forgive you. Jesus had an interesting encounter with a paralytic man who was lowered down through the roof. And my theory is it's actually Jesus' own roof. It's in Capernaum, and Jesus had come home, it says. And so how would you like to have somebody up on your roof breaking open the tiles? Maybe the thinking was, well, he's a local builder. He can fix that in a heartbeat. He won't mind. But they broke his roof up. And they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus, and he couldn't walk. And they hoped that Jesus would go over and heal him. And what Jesus actually did was he went over and said to him, cheer up, your sins are forgiven. And up on the roof, they were thinking, that wasn't quite what we had in mind. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. You know, it might be that for you this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 should be the text for the day that the Lord is saying to you this morning, and maybe you need to hear this, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Now, I can hear the questions, but let me tell you the answer before you tell me the question. The Apostle John, who was a cousin of Jesus, when he was an old man, he wrote in 1 John 1, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But he didn't finish the verse there. This is really important. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's completely inadequate to think that the death of Jesus was God forgiving our sins if you don't understand that what Jesus took on himself was not just our sins, but our guilt as well. He took our guilt upon himself. That thing that you're thinking about this morning from 10 years ago, Jesus was to blame for that. He took the blame on himself. We're told that he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same chapter that says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, the old things are gone, the new has come, is the same chapter that says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be gifted the righteousness of God. So if we confess our sins and faithful and just, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But beyond that, he'll take our guilt on himself as well, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The biblical word for it is justified, literally made just, as if we'd never sinned. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, here's some of the questions. What if it was a long time ago? And the answer is, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. What if it was yesterday? Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. What if it was pretty serious? Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. What if people got hurt? Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Saul of Tarsus killed people. Be of good cheer, Saul of Tarsus, your sins are forgiven. What if it was shameful? Now, this verse that says if we confess our sins, I don't think that what that means is you sit in a box next to the priest and you tell them about it. You confess your sins to the Lord, and the Lord will forgive you. It's a relationship between you and God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. So even the shameful stuff, take it to the Lord. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. What if I really let God down? What if it was God himself who was offended by what I did? God is tougher than you think he is, and he'll forgive you anyway. A few weeks ago, gave you a little Aramaic expression, Hebkabal. And I don't know if you remember, but Hebkabal was the actual words that Jesus said in Aramaic from the cross. And it's translated in the Bible as, it is finished. But it was actually a legal term that went on the end of a contract, when the contract was complete and the money had changed hands. And it literally means paid in full. And when Jesus was on the cross, arms outstretched, he took on himself the guilt of the world, the agony, the punishment that God would have meted out to us. And when he closed his eyes at the end of it, he said, Hebkabal, paid in full. If you've been released from your sins and released from your guilt, don't go running back to the cross to take it back on again. It's not there. It's gone. It's paid in full. Charity Smith wrote the song that we sang earlier. Some of you will know this hymn writer as Charity Bancroft. She was widowed as a young woman and married again and became Charity Bancroft. And she wrote a lot of hymns back in the 1840s. Didn't know that hymn was so old, did you? But she wrote it in the 1840s. And she's famous for hymns like, Oh, for the Robes of Righteousness, Oh, for the Tearless Eyes. And she also wrote, Because the Sinless Savior Died, My Sinful Soul is Counted Free. God the Just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It seems like an unfair deal. It is. It's very unfair to God. But it's wonderfully gracious and compassionate to us. We didn't just read verse 1, though, did we? We read verses 13 and 14 as well. So there's some obligations on us. If we've been recipients of God's mercy, we're under some obligations this morning. We have sanctified spirits in earthly bodies. So we're going to make mistakes. Saul of Tarsus is nothing if he's not honest. And at the end of Romans chapter 7, he's crying out to the Romans and he says, the good that I would, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, those are the things that I do. Who will release me? And then he goes into chapter 8 and he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A lovely, lovely little episode of just total honesty. We are going to struggle for the rest of our time on the earth doing battle with temptation and sin. But it's going to be short and it's going to be worth it. I've said it before, it's like going on a tour of the world, but the bit between here and the door is going to be tough. We're going to spend the rest of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, with the robes of righteousness and the tearless eyes that Charity Bancroft writes about. Let's keep up the struggle. Being free from the punishment for sin does not being free to sin. Now, it's incredible, but there was actually a group of heretics at the time of the Apostle Paul who said, here then, God gets great pleasure from giving forgiveness to sinners, so why don't we go and sin a bit more so that God can be even more gracious and that will bring joy to his heart? It's incredible. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound the more? God forbid, he says. How could we do that? How could we be released from sin and not be willing to take on the battle with Satan to do our best to be Christ-like in our lives? Since Christ has forgiven us, we have to forgive one another. Can I just say that again? Because Christ has forgiven us, we have to forgive one another. I asked a Greek scholar one time, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you do not forgive your brother's trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I said, is it really as hard as that? He said, no, it's much harder than that. The two are completely mutually exclusive. If you have an unforgiving heart, you will not be forgiven. What does that mean? It means you can't make any progress in your Christian life unless you have a forgiving heart, because you're going to be working with sinners all the time. And since God has loved us unconditionally, we also have to love unconditionally. Or if you like, from the Good Samaritan story, recipients of compassion are obliged to be compassionate. So that's the price we pay. It's a small price to pay. But since Christ has given us everything, he's gone to the cross for us, he's died for our sins, he took on himself our guilt, he's preparing a place for us, he's going to rescue us, he's going to take us to heaven for eternity, he's giving us all of the riches of his grace in the heavenly places, Ephesians. Should we not be compassionate people? Forgiving people. I'll leave you Jude and his doxology. And forgive me, but I'd like us all to just stand and say it together at the end of the service here. This is a wonderful doxology written by a man who knew he wasn't worthy of the mercy of God and who knew Jesus better than anyone else in the Bible. Can we stand to say this together? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen. Let's stay standing, and I'll have the band come up, and we'll sing in closing, Jesus, we celebrate your victory.